Let God be true. Now, as we're going through the book of Romans, it's important for us to keep in mind the historical context of the book, because we don't want to be poor students of history, nor do we want to be those that don't really appreciate history the way that we should. In fact, I have some excerpts here. These are actually hilarious, but also a little bit sad. Some actual answers given on history exams, both Bible history and secular history, either in high school or in college. Let's give you some here. First one, Moses led the Hebrew slaves to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread without any ingredients. Moses went up on top of Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. He died before he ever reached the land of Canada. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. The Greeks were a highly sculptured people, and without them we would not have history. The Greeks also have many myths. A myth is a female moth. Yeah. Ancient Egypt was inhabited by mummies, and they were all wrote in hydraulics. They lived out in the Sahara Desert and traveled by Camelot. Socrates was a famous Greek teacher who went around giving people advice. That's what killed him. He died from an overdose of wedlock. In the Olympic Games, Greeks ran races, jumped and hurled the biscuits, and threw the java. Eventually, the Romans conquered the Greeks, and history calls the people Romans because they never stayed in one place very long. Sir Walter Raleigh is a historical figure because he invented cigarettes and started smoking. The greatest writer of the Renaissance was William Shakespeare. He was born in the year 1654, supposedly on his birthday. He wrote tragedies, comedies, and hysterectomies. Another great author was John Milton. Milton wrote Paradise Lost. Then his wife died and he wrote Paradise Regained. You know, we have to laugh at those types of answers, because if we don't laugh, we'll probably cry. It's been said that the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And the other quotation in regards to history that's often mentioned is, if we don't learn from history, then we are doomed to repeat it. Well, I want to remind you of the historical context in Romans chapter 3. Paul grew up in the Jewish religion. In fact, he was an expert on it. For many years, he served as the chief prosecutor and persecutor of Christianity, where he went around making sure Christians were imprisoned or beaten or put to death. Then he was converted, became a Christian, and instead of being the prosecutor of Christianity, he became the greatest defender of the Christian faith. So what we see happening here is Paul using his sharp mind and the education he's had and his prosecutorial tools that he's developed to lay out for both Jews and Gentiles their condition before God and ultimately their need for a Savior. And I think a good place to start this morning would be to see how our text, which is the first 8 verses here of chapter 3, fit into the overall context of the book of Romans up to this point. So if we look back briefly at what's going on in the first 2 chapters of the book of Romans, we see that chapter 1 deals mainly with the Gentiles and their guilt and conviction as they stand before God because of their rejection of Him. As we saw in that chapter, God gives them over to various lusts and sins, resulting in an ever downward spiral ending in condemnation and judgment. Then Paul deals with the Jews in chapter 2 and how they stand condemned before God because of the law, even though they assumed it was because of that very law which God had given them that they would gain a right standing with God. They were convinced that because God had given them the law and the practice of circumcision, that they were okay before God simply because they were Jews by birth, no matter how they might have actually lived out their lives. But as we saw at the end of chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that this simply was not the case when he states in verses 28 to 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Well, that then brings us to chapter 3, which actually divides up nicely into 3 different sections. The first one, verses 1 to 8, deals with the difficulty that comes up because of what Paul just laid out in chapter 2. And what I mean by that is, what do you do with the Jews? now that their confidence in the law and the practice of circumcision has been just laid to waste. The list of questions and answers that Paul deals with is going to be our text for this morning. In the next section, though, verses 9 to 20, we see Paul using Old Testament scripture to support the guilt of the Jews. And as he lays out, ultimately, the guilt of all people. And the third part of chapter 3, found in verses 21 to 31, is where we see Paul explaining clearly and forcefully that God's righteousness in regards to the law, the Jews, and all people is ultimately rooted and completed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as a believer, if you share the gospel with unbelievers, you'll encounter a number of common objections. Why does a good and loving God allow so much suffering in the world? Why is Jesus the only way to God? Will God send good, sincere people from other religions to hell? What about all the people who have lived and died without ever hearing about Jesus? Will they be punished eternally in hell, even though they never had the chance to believe? Is this fair? What about all the errors and contradictions in the Bible, etc.? Well, our text for this morning shows the Apostle Paul responding to questions and objections that he anticipated in response to what he was teaching in chapter 2 about the Jews. These are probably questions that he'd often encountered when he preached the gospel in various Jewish settings. He knew that religious Jews would challenge his statements in chapter 2, specifically that being a true Jew and being truly circumcised were not external matters, but rather matters of the heart. His aim is to show that even the most religious of Jews, like the Gentiles, are all under sin and thus need the gospel. So in rapid-fire style, he raises and answers a series of questions that Jewish critics would have fired at him. Questions which have at their core the purpose of denying God's faithfulness, if in fact what Paul said in chapter 2 were true. So we're going to read our text for this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and this is what it says. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Now, if you find it difficult to track the flow of Paul's argument in these verses, you're in good company. Many commentators admit that these are the most difficult verses to interpret in the book of Romans. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this way, quote, many say that they are not only the most difficult verses in Romans, but also in the whole of Scripture, end quote. And even John Piper devoted an entire sermon on these verses to answer the question, why God inspired hard texts? It's because of that fact that we need to pray and seek wisdom from God so we're able to gain a clear understanding of this section of Paul's letter to the book of Romans. So bow with me, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is true that your words can be difficult for finite, sinful creatures to understand. Now, even when Christ was on earth, oftentimes he would look at his disciples puzzled and saying, don't you get it? Or Nicodemus, don't you get it? And so, Father and God, we need grace upon grace, much of your Spirit poured upon us, that our eyes would be opened, our ears would hear, our hearts would receive the truth of your word, and that we would rejoice in it, and we would be transformed by it, because it is powerful and living. Grant that to us, I pray, as we look at this section of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to take some time, work through this dialogue more carefully, and I'm going to do that by first paraphrasing the critics' challenges, followed then by Paul's responses. So the first question that Paul anticipates from his Jewish kinsmen is this, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now these are really the same question, simply stated in two different ways, and it's a direct result of Paul's assertions in chapter 2. To paraphrase, Paul's Jewish readers would have objected this way. Paul, if being a physical descendant of Abraham and receiving the sign of circumcision are of no value, well, then you're throwing out the entire Old Testament. What good are God's promises to Abraham? What good was God's choice of the nation of Israel? Now, because of what Paul said in the end of chapter 2, You'd expect him to answer, "You're right. Being a Jew or being circumcised doesn't get you anywhere." But instead, he surprises us in verse 2 when he says this, "Great in every respect is the advantage." Now, when he says this, this leads you to believe that he has much to say about this situation. Especially when he then says, first of all, but he doesn't list a second or third. Because this is actually going to come later in his letter, in chapter 9, verses 4 to 5, where he gives this list. "Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." All of Romans chapters 9 through 11 is devoted to answering the question of whether the unbelief of the Jews somehow nullified the promises of God. But here in Romans 3, verse 2, Paul only lists one great advantage of being a Jew. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now this term literally means a divine utterance, a divine revelation. Because God has revealed his truth in words. It does not just mean the thought or the idea. An oracle really means the statement itself, and not merely the sentiment, but the exact words. So what Paul means here, and this is very important, is the word of God, or words spoken by God. And most commentators agree that oracles here refers to the Old Testament in its entirety as a whole, with special reference to God's promises of salvation. And over again throughout the Old Testament, God, through human authors, speaks of a time of salvation of the Jewish people. How they would one day dwell with God in wonderful glory. Now here are some other examples of the advantage of being Jewish found in these oracles of God. First of all, God had not revealed himself in this specific way to any other nation on earth, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Also, God promised through the Jewish prophets, as recorded in the Old Testament, to send the Savior of the world through them. Through the symbolic significance of the temple and of the laws and sacrifices, the Jews uniquely had God's revelation about the coming Messiah and Savior. All the other nations were left in spiritual darkness. God entrusted the Jews with his very word. And this is a great privilege, but also a great responsibility. I mean, to have the light of God's word and yet to reject it means that you are more accountable than the person who had no light except the general revelation of creation. During 2,000 years of human history, from Abraham to Christ, the pagan nations worshipped their false gods, offering sacrifices to appease their anger, living in fear and confusion, with no hope of salvation. But the Jews knew how to approach the living and true God, maker of heaven and earth. They had his promises to send the Savior. And there were actually some godly people in Israel who were looking for the fulfillment of that promise. You remember Simeon in the book of Luke, meeting Mary and Joseph when they came to offer sacrifices for purification after Jesus' birth? Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." Luke 2, 25 to 32. I mean, what an absolutely unspeakable privilege the Jews had. But the fact is that many in Israel did not faithfully live out the commands of God, which then, according to Paul, would result in their condemnation. This then leads to their second objection, found in verse 3, which is, what then? If some were unfaithful, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Does Jewish failure negate God's promises? Paul responds with horror to the thought that God might be unfaithful. In verse 4, he says, "May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." And he cites David from Psalm 51, verse 4, "that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge." Now, he does this to show that God is faithful, whether he keeps his promises of salvation and prosperity, or whether he charges and judges guilty sinners. He is glorified in both instances, because in both instances, he is keeping his promises. Now, as a side note here, Paul explains this more thoroughly, as I mentioned before, in Romans 9-11, where he shows that the widespread Jewish unbelief did not thwart God's sovereign election of a remnant. There's still a future widespread conversion of the Jews when all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26. And if you're paying attention, you're going to notice there'll be a number of times I'm going to reference the parallel arguments found in chapter 9 and these first 8 verses here of chapter 3. But getting back to the text for today, we see Paul pressing it farther by arguing that even if every person in the world were unfaithful and accused God of being unfaithful to his promises, it would only mean that they're all liars and God is true. God's faithfulness to his word is a necessary attribute of his being. If he were not faithful, he would not be God, but a liar. But it is a given fact that God cannot lie. Titus 1:2. If there ever seems to be a discrepancy between God's promises and what we perceive, the fault always lies with us, not with God. In any contention, he is right, even if the entire world lines up against him. And Paul backs up his assertion by citing Psalm 51:4, "that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge." Now, some translations read, "prevail when you are judged." Now, many scholars agree that that last verb, judge, should be active, because it can either be passive or active in its regard, and they think active fits because that's in line with the meaning of the original text in Psalm 51. That psalm was David's confession and plea after his sin with Bathsheba. He agrees that God is justified in every word that the prophet Nathan spoke to him about the consequences of his sin. David has no excuses, no grounds to complain. He deserved death, but God mercifully spared his life. But God also pronounced a series of judgments against David and his household. Yet David is saying, "God, you are completely right in your judgments, and I am completely wrong and guilty before you." And Paul uses this quote to show that God is just as faithful when he judges his people for their sins as when he saves them according to his promise. If sinners repent, God mercifully forgives the guilty. But he never, never treats them unjustly, even if he judges them. We all have sinned many times, so we all deserve his judgment. If he judges the guilty, he does not cease to be faithful to himself or to his promises to save those who repent and trust in him. So we get to the point where now Paul, feeling that he's clarified this issue of God's faithfulness, the debate then turns to the matter of God's righteousness. And that brings us to the third objection. And I'm going to be using the translation from the Voice Bible. I know it's not very often I would use this version, but for this particular section of the text, I think it does a really good job of paraphrasing for us. That's what it says. "If our perpetual injustice and corruption merely accentuate the purity of God's justice, what can we say? Is God unjust for unleashing his fury against us?" Now, I'm speaking from our limited human perspective. Again, absolutely not. If this were so, how could God stand as judge over the world? Now, the key to understanding this section of the passage, verses 4 to 8, is to understand what Paul was talking about earlier in the book of Romans regarding the extent of human corruption. When Paul speaks of the unrighteousness of the Jews here in verse 5, the word contains all of those things that are associated with human inability to be righteous. What Paul implies in Romans chapters 1 to 3 and makes clear elsewhere is that human beings are unable to keep God's law, and God's electing grace is their only hope of salvation. And this theme is indicated in what Paul says about every person being a liar and God being true in verse 4. The Jewish objection to Paul's gospel then was as follows. Paul. Your gospel teaches that the unrighteousness of Jews has a good end, and that it highlights God's righteousness and justice in judging sinners. But the flaw in your theology is that the corruption of the Jew is so radical that the only way God can fulfill his saving promises to them is by a sovereign divine choice. His choice. If Jews can do nothing to contribute to their own salvation and are fundamentally corrupt, then is not God unrighteous to inflict his wrath on them? Heike Räisänen, he was a 20th century Finnish scholar, says, "The justice of divine judgment, in view of human inability, was the real issue that informs the question here in verse 5. And he also notes rightly that this question in verse 5 is parallel to the one asked in chapter 9:14, where it states, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" And in chapter 9, Paul responds with the words, "Certainly not," or "May it never be," meganoito, because this thought of divine unrighteousness, of God somehow being in the wrong, simply repulses him. Now we see that same thought here in verse 5 of chapter 3, where Paul adds the phrase, "I'm speaking from a human point of view," almost as an apology for even mentioning this thought of divine unrighteousness. And then he finishes with meganoito, "May it never be, God forbid," in verse 6 again. Since in Paul's mind, even the suggestion of divine unrighteousness should scarcely be considered by us as finite creatures. So this understanding of the Jewish objection to Paul's argument early in Romans is extremely plausible, because it is reasonable from a human perspective to ask how God could be righteous in condemning the Jews if they are frail creatures who have no ability to choose righteousness on their own but can only do perpetual wickedness, and their only hope then is God's grace. Now again, I find it interesting that we see this parallel structure in chapter 9, where that similar question, which I mentioned earlier about God's justice, is found in verse 14. It's the same theme and flow preceding argument in verses 6 to 13, which raises the question as to how God can be righteous. The parallel with Romans chapter 9 continues as the same issue is raised, which is whether the failure of the Jews to believe in the gospel calls into question the righteousness of God. So we see that what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 3 will be more fully developed and explained in chapters 9 through 11. Now then he asks a question that he knows the Jewish opponents would not want to concede to. If this were so, how could God stand as judge over the world? The Jews wanted God to judge the Gentiles for their many gross sins. But they thought that the Jews, they would get a free pass because of their covenantal relationship with Yahweh. But Paul is pointing out to them that their line of reasoning, which allows for Jews to escape judgment because of the depth of their sin and inability to live righteously, would prohibit God's judgment on anyone, especially Gentiles. So if the sins of the Jews bring God glory and thus should be exempt from his judgment, then the sins of the Gentiles would also merit exemption. So if the Jewish objectors are correct, then there would be no judgment at all. You know, people today are often eager to accept that idea that no one's going to be judged and all will be saved. But to the Jew in Jesus' day, that would have been unthinkable. I mean, they would simply take it for granted that God had to judge the world, especially the Gentiles who were outside of the covenant. And if Gentiles would escape the judgment, the covenant made with Israel would then mean nothing at all. Their whole history as God's elect people would be just an illusion and a mockery. Paul's argument, therefore, is an effective one. God will judge sinful Jews the same way he judges sinful Gentiles. The impartiality of God in judging sin, so prominent in chapter 2, returns to Paul's objectors with a vengeance. And in fact, Paul doubles down on his argument regarding the righteous judgment of God by reiterating in verse 7 what was said in verse 5. But this time applying it to himself. "But if I, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with, saying, their condemnation is just." I believe Paul does this to kill two birds with one stone, as it were. First, to vindicate his ministry, which has been slanderously lied about, as to the very nature of the gospel that he preached. And secondly, to demonstrate again the fallacy of their argument. So Paul shifts here to the first person. Some people, including John Piper, think that Paul is using himself hypothetically to refute the critic by saying this. Take me, a Jew, for example. If you think that what I'm teaching here is false, but my lie results in greater glory for God, because it demonstrates my inability to act righteous apart from the grace of God, then how could God judge me as if I were a sinner the same as a Gentile outside of the covenant? In other words, the argument that you're using to prove that God should not judge you applies to me also, he says. If God shouldn't judge you for your sin, neither should he judge me if I'm lying. Well, he then, in verse 8, he adds this little logical extension to this retort in order to clearly demonstrate the foolishness of their argument and to point out that those slandering Paul's gospel message will have their day before God. As he says, and why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. All right, then, I want to just summarize what we've been talking about this morning. Paul begins by warning his readers not to draw the wrong conclusion from his railing against Jewish presumption of salvation through circumcision and the law in chapter 2. In other words, don't get confused here. Don't misunderstand. God is faithful to his promises to Israel. His righteousness is steady and dependable. But Paul quickly turns from defense of Israel to further attack, reminding the Roman Christians that God's faithfulness is ultimately not to Israel, but to his own person and promises. God is therefore righteous when he punishes his people for their sin as well as when he rewards them for obedience. But this does not mean, Paul concludes, that we should excuse sin simply because it always magnifies God's righteousness. Such an attitude brings God's own name into disrepute. Now, the problem that Paul attacks in these verses is not confined to the people of God of his day. You know, all too often, we Christians have presumed that God's grace to us exempts us from any concern about our sin. Particularly, this is a danger among Christians who share the belief that God sovereignly maintains, till the end, the security of those who've been born again. What we tend to forget too easily and too frequently is that God's ultimate concern is for his own glory, not for our blessing. That his righteousness is beautifully displayed when he judges as well as when he saves. And we want to stand on the promises of God because it is ultimately our only source of hope. But we must not forget that it is, in fact, these very promises of God in both the New Testament as well as the Old Testament that inform us of his sovereign right to rebuke and chastise people for sin as well as to bless them out of the abundance of his grace. Well, let me give you some practical applications as we close out today. First one, spiritual privileges do not give you any advantage with God if they are not united in faith and obedience. Spiritual privileges do not give you any advantage with God if they are not united in faith and obedience. Rather, they increase your accountability to God. Now, Israel as a nation was given amazing privileges. They were the only nation on earth entrusted with the very words of God. But rather than responding in faith and a life of thankful obedience to God, most of the Jews rebelled against him and worshipped the idols of the pagan nations around them. Likewise, if you grew up in a Christian home, you have an amazing spiritual privilege. Your parents taught you about God and the way of salvation that he provided in Jesus Christ. They took you to church where you could hear God's word explained and applied in your life. But have you responded with faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Do you seek to walk in obedience to God's word? If not, then on Judgment Day, growing up in a Christian home will prove not to have been a blessing, but a curse, because it increased your accountability to God. Second one, the Bible is a great treasure that God has entrusted to us. Therefore, we should study it and seek to obey it as the only wise way to live. The Bible is a great treasure that God has entrusted to us. Therefore, we should study it and seek to obey it as the only wise way to live. Martin Lloyd-Jones applies this point this way. Quote, so the point, therefore, at which you and I start is this. We say, This is no ordinary book. This is the Word of God. Do we show that we realize that and what a privilege it is by reading it, studying it, delving into it, spending our time praying over it? He continues by saying that we should not just quickly read over a few verses as a matter of custom in the morning before rushing off to more important things. Rather, we should say, "Here, God is speaking to me." He says that if we really believed that the Bible is God's direct word to us, we would not spend more time each day reading the newspaper or on the internet or social media or other things than we do seeking to understand and apply the very oracles of God. If God has entrusted us with His very word, then surely it must be the foundation of our life and the light for our path in this dark, dark world that's getting darker by the day. Do not neglect your Bible. Number three, if you're fighting against God, you are fighting a losing battle. The only way to win is to give up and submit to Him. If you're fighting against God, you're fighting a losing battle. And the only way to win is to give up and submit to Him. There are many things in God's Word that are difficult to understand, such as the doctrine of sovereign election. There are things that are difficult to rejoice in, such as the doctrine of eternal punishment. There are matters that are hard to understand. Why does God allow little children to suffer terrible things? Why does He allow many to live and die with no gospel witness? Why doesn't God tear down the satanic strongholds of false religions that deceive millions upon millions across the globe? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't wrestle with these hard issues and try to think them through more carefully, but there's two ways to approach these hard matters. First, you can come as a submissive child, asking the Father to give you more light so that you'll know Him and His ways more accurately, so that you can obey Him more fully. Or you can come as a critic, demanding that God give you answers as if He owes it to you. Let me just say this. If you try to prove that you're right and God is wrong, you're on thin ice. Even though you may not understand God or His ways, you have no right to contend against Him or accuse Him of wrong. The book of Job, which we're reading through, shows that even the most righteous man on the face of the earth has no grounds to contend with God and demand answers, even if he feels that he is suffering unjustly. So learn from Job. Slap your hand over your mouth, admit your own insignificance in God's presence, and repent in dust and ashes. If you fight against God, you lose. If you submit to Him, you win. So wrestle with your questions, but do it in the spirit of submission, not one of defiance. And lastly here, be careful not to use your questions and objections as an excuse for not repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. Be careful not to use your questions and objections as an excuse for not repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. You know, it's easier to rationalize sin rather than to repent of it. And it's easy to latch on to some objection from God, or about God, or from the Bible, and use that objection to dodge the clear truth of the Bible about Jesus Christ, and then to justify your own sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of God's Word. If He is true, then every objection against Him is a lie. God will prevail when He judges all sin. Make sure that you've repented of your sin, taken refuge in the Lamb who was slain for sinners. Jesus Christ, and Him crucified, is God's final and ultimate answer to every objection that we can raise against Him. Let God be true. Let's pray. Father, I again thank You for Your Word. Yet it is difficult at times to understand. Oh, Lord, there's a lot to digest and to chew on. But Father and God, we need Your Spirit and Your grace to grasp it, to understand it. But I thank You for it, because it shows us You in all Your glory and majesty and godness. And it does clearly demonstrate our need for Your mercy, need for Your grace, and for Your salvation through Christ. Because clearly, apart from that, we are lost. We are condemned. But Paul will go on to demonstrate and show and rejoice in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you have made a way for us to be with you forever in the presence of God Almighty, rejoicing with joy inexpressible. So I thank you and pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to stand. We're going to close by singing hymn 337, Teach Me Thy Way.